In 1992, Betty Eady published a book that skyrocketed to the top of the New York Times bestseller list, stayed there for a year and a half. In fact, it's number 44 of the top 100 books that were bestsellers. It's currently on track to be made into a feature film. It's titled Embraced by the Light, and in it, Eady chronicles a near-death experience which she had and all the spiritual things that she supposedly learned from her near-death experience. The dedication reads, "To the light, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom I owe all that I have. He is the staff that I lean on. Without him, I would fall." Sounds pretty good. I'd go with that. But then when you read the rest of the book, you find this. According to Eady, Jesus Christ is a formless, benevolent being of light. He surrounded her in such a way that her light and his light became kind of meshed together. And she concluded that Jesus is a being completely separate from the Father, that he would not condemn her so she could stop worrying about all those pesky sins she had committed in life, that human beings are not sinful creatures by nature, that human spirit beings assisted the Heavenly Father at creation, that all those who died in the Holocaust had chosen their fates before birth, and there is actually, when it comes down to it, no real tragedy within our world. Now you wonder, why would anybody care about buying a book like that? You know, why would anybody want to read a book that was so filled with so much what many of us would believe is foolishness? Well, you know, you can write these reviews on Amazon.com of books you read. And so let me read you one armchair reviewer's comments about the book. And I think this kind of sums it up as to why people would grasp onto a book like this. She writes this: "This is one of the most uplifting books I have ever seen. I do not send a sympathy card anymore for someone's loss. I give them this book. Full of hope, with knowing, all capitals, that there is no death, all caps, just our change of garments from the flesh into light. Heaven is real and divine love is awesome." And you know, when you get to the end of the book, there's no death, there's no judgment, there's no consequences. It's all, you know, peachy cream. There's no consequences to wrongdoing. No wonder it's a bestseller. No wonder people want to grasp onto that and say, wow, that's what I want to hear about the next life. Well, we ask, what is truth and where do we find it? This is week 4 of a study we're calling Unpacking the Future, and we're looking at what the Bible has to say about the future. We don't want to take any wild guesses because we would be wrong most likely. We want to go to God's Word, which is our authority, and we want to read what it says about the future. The Bible is an amazing book that clearly substantiates its claim of authority. We've looked at this in past weeks, hundreds and hundreds of specific prophecies. Probably over half of those have been fulfilled already. We're able to go back, we're able to check them out, we're able to see that they were fulfilled exactly as God said they were going to be. So that tells us something. If all of those prophecies came to pass exactly as God said they would, then we can have confidence that when he tells us about the future, that we can depend on what he has to say, that we can know that it is true. Well, what does the future hold after death? The groundwork for books like Embraced by the Light was actually laid decades before that. In 1975, Raymond Moody wrote a groundbreaking bestseller entitled Life After Life. And you know, what's interesting is before Moody and some of these writers, most Americans believed in life after death, but they believed in life after death. You had to be dead to experience life after death. Moody reported on the experiences of 50 people who had gone through clinical death who claimed to have experienced another world. And he wrote about their episodes and he saw the similarities that existed between the things that the people who experienced in these near-death situations. And he identified several reoccurring features like leaving the body, observing events surrounding their death, traveling through a tunnel of light, and a being of light at the end of that tunnel welcoming them. And so he wrote this book and said, look at all these people having these same experiences. Today we have an International Association for Near-Death Studies. We have a whole spate of books. There's a never-ending deluge of books on the subject. One Christian researcher has named this the phenomenon the religion of the resuscitated. There is no sin, there's no judgment, there's no cross, there's no sacrifice. It's all just love and light. To quote one source, once freed from their fear of death and awakened to their latent power, humans may transcend their self-imposed crises and enter the new age. Well, there's some interesting things when you begin to evaluate what Moody and Eady and others have done. They have conveniently left out the experiences that were negative that people had. Not everybody had the being of light at the end of the tunnel. There were people who were fearful. There were people who were terrified. There was some kind of supposedly appeared to them darkness and torment and evil beings drawing them back into doom. So they said, well, that doesn't fit with the rest of what we want to say. So let's just kind of put those people aside. Second of all, a similarity of experiences really doesn't prove anything. A lot of people can have a similar experience, and that doesn't mean that the experience is actual. Rick Strassman is a clinical associate professor of psychiatry at the University of New Mexico School of Medicine, and his book is entitled DMT, The Spirit Molecule, A Doctor's Revolutionary Research into the Biology of Near-Death and Mystical Experiences. And what Strassman did was he spent years experimenting with DMT. DMT is a lot like LSD, except that it acts faster and it doesn't last as long. And he used this on himself, and he used this on all kinds of subjects to test out what happened. And he found that people almost universally had these mystical religious experiences when they took this drug. Most of them saw non-material life forms that were like beings of light. And there was a similar experience for almost every single person who took the drug. Now, DMT is produced naturally in the human body by the pineal gland, which is a small endocrine gland that's located in the middle of the brain. And so Strassman has a theory about people who think they were abducted by aliens. He said they probably had this flood of DMT from some process that caused this, and they saw these visions like all these other people who took the drug saw the visions, so they thought they were being kidnapped by aliens. My theory is this, that near-death similar experiences are most likely chemically induced. And so they say, you know, on the one hand, no, they weren't. But on the other hand, you can take Strassman and other people like him and show that you can take a whole bunch of people, give them some chemicals, and they can all have the same experience. It has nothing to do with eternity. It has nothing to do with their soul. It has nothing to do with the next life. It's all just drug-induced. In the end, near-death experiences don't prove anything because the person hasn't really died. They haven't experienced biological, irreversible death. They haven't been resurrected from the dead. So we can't take a near-death experience as a reliable determiner of the ultimate destiny of a person's soul. Now, there was one person who experienced complete clinical death and was resurrected from the dead. His name is Jesus, and I figure I'd go with what he has to say instead of what everybody else wants to say as they write these books. But we also find this in the Bible. There is a great deceiver in the spiritual realm, and his name is Satan, and he has a great desire. Convince people that they don't need a Savior. Convince people that there is no judgment, that there is no consequences. So where do we go for truth? Well, when we're dealing with eternity, the only thing we can depend upon is the revelation that God has given us in the Bible. So we're going to see some things this morning. The first is this. Judgment is clearly taught in the Bible. As you go through the Bible, you look at the word judgment, you'll find it's used hundreds of times. Sometimes it's used about individuals and their judgment. Many times, though, it's used about God and his judgment. For an example, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 1027 if you have a Bible that was loaned to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1027. I want to begin reading in verse 1. Here's a statement of assurance in 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, in other words, the body we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. You know, there's a desire to leave the pains and the things of this life and to have that mortality that we have here in this life swallowed up by eternal life. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we will receive eternal blessings from God. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Not that God's not with us, but in the sense of being in his very presence. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's exciting to know that based upon the promises of God, we will be in the presence of God. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, contrary to what some people would have us believe, judgment is clearly talked about in the Bible. The concept of judgment might be one of the least popular aspects of the Christian faith. Interestingly, Charles Darwin flip-flopped back and forth so many times, if you read his writings, on whether he believed in God or didn't. But one of the things that really pushed him over the edge, there were two things actually. One was the death of his daughter that he couldn't reckon with, and the other was the preaching of hell. And that was one of the things that pushed him away from God. People don't like the idea of judgment, obviously. That's a tough thing to deal with. But we find out that it is explained and it is reinforced over and over again in the Bible. No one who accepts the authority of the Bible can doubt that there is a judgment to come. Hebrews chapter 9 says this, "It's appointed unto man to die once." No reincarnation, no second chances. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. What's important for us to understand, though, is that just as we use our word judge or judgment in a couple of different ways, so does the Bible. Let me explain. There is a judgment in criminal proceedings where we talk about the judge sitting on the bench and he's listening to evidence and he's rendering a verdict, either guilty or innocent, either condemnation or acquittal of the person charged. Then there's another kind of judgment, and this is one that has to do with an umpire, or this is one that has to do with a referee, who, let's say in the Olympics, is judging whether people are keeping the rules, but ultimately their judgment is a pronunciation of a winner. There is an awarding of a prize that is given. And the judge determines who has participated fairly and well and who has come in first place. Now, according to the Bible, God, through Jesus Christ, carries out both those types of judgments. There's a judicial judgment, and there's one that has to do with rewards. Which one we face is determined by how we respond to God and the message of Jesus Christ in this life. Look with me now at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 5, but go with me to the Gospel of John. It's page 940, chapter 3, fourth book in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 14, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Then look at verse 35 of the same chapter, down to the last two verses of the chapter. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know, just a straightforward reading of the Bible leads you to understand that we all stand condemned before a holy God. That God is righteous and we are unrighteous. And the very best we could do could nowhere equal the perfection of God. So there's a judicial condemnation by a holy God. We have already been found guilty. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned. He sent his Son into a world of condemned individuals to save them. And so we find as we go through that Jesus Christ gave his life. He paid the wages of sin, which is death, and he gave his life so that we might have eternal life. Isaiah the prophet said this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, Jehovah, laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." So Jehovah God, the judge, places the burden of guilt on his Son at the cross. Jesus Christ pays the price. He said it is finished, and he died and rose again. We receive the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ by faith. There's nothing that we're going to do. There's no little thing that we're going to scrape up here on this life to come to God and say, "Well, you know, the death of Jesus wasn't enough. Let me give you my little offering here of myself that's going to somehow add to what Jesus Christ has done." Jesus Christ paid the price. We come by faith. We believe that. And then God receives all the glory and all the praise. So the legal penalty has been paid, and God pronounces us forgiven when we come to him by faith. The Bible says, "He that believes on him is not condemned." So what happens to those who don't believe? What happens to those who refuse to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? What happens to those who do not have God's judicial pronouncement of not guilty? Well, the judgment, idea of judgment is clearly taught in the Bible. Second of all, those without Christ will be judged at the great white throne. Turn with me now to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, page 1102. We've touched on this passage a couple of times lately, and once when we talked about the reality of hell, and once when we talked about what's going to happen in the future here, coming up to the after the rapture and so forth. But we want to go back here, Revelation chapter 20, and time-wise, this is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Christ is going to return. He's going to remove believers from this earth. There's going to be a time of judgment on this earth for 7 years, and then there will be a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ in his earthly kingdom. The righteous dead have all been resurrected, and now we're going to find another resurrection. And the resurrection we're going to read about only involves those who have not believed in Christ. They are going to face their judge. Now look at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's pretty awesome right there, huh? It's just like, man, everything is gone in the presence of God, because that's how awesome God is. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the book of life contains the names of believers, of those who have believed in Christ. All of these people have not believed in Christ. They stand before God in this judgment. He opens up the book of life, names not there. So we can't do judgment on the basis of the book of life. We must do it then on their works. And yet no one could be good enough to please God. No one is going to be perfect. In fact, the Bible says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There will be no bragging. There will be no boasting in heaven. No one will say, I did better than someone else, and I made it, and they didn't. Because it's all about Jesus Christ. So there's no salvation by works. So as these people are judged, when the books are open and they're judged by their works, I believe they're here being judged by the very best that they could do. That's going to be the point of judgment. Some people say, well, they're judged by the wrong things they did. I think they're going to be judged by the very best that they could do. And the very best that they could do is going to fall so far short that they're condemned and they're cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm with Charles Darwin, not thinking that's a pleasant subject, you know. That's not one of my favorite things to meditate on. But we have to come to the reality that this is not a benevolent being of light who just wants to welcome everybody at the end of some tunnel. This is God. And this is the reality of God's judgment. This is a sobering, awesome picture of the reality of condemnation without Christ, which ought to motivate us, if we're not believers, to want to know more and find out more. If we are believers, it ought to motivate us to want to tell other people about this message of Jesus Christ. There's one way to escape that judgment. Jesus said this, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Now that's the judicial or legal judgment. It's all summed up in Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. But what about the other kind of judgment? What about the one then that has to do with awarding the prize? One comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We're legally pronounced not guilty. We're accepted by God. But what about the one that has to do with the prize? Well, judgment is clearly taught in the Bible. Those without Christ will be judged at the great white throne. Number three, believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go back now to that passage we started with, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1027, and just look at verse 10. This is the culmination of what he's saying here about why we would want to live for God in this life. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The we refers to Christians. This is a letter being written to a church in Corinth, Greece. So it's 2 Corinthians, just like Ephesians was written to the people in Ephesus. They're believers, they're in a church, and so the we refers to people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Those of us who receive Jesus Christ as Savior will not stand at the great white throne judgment, but we will stand at a judgment. We'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you think about it, if you look at all of us and look at our lives and all the things that go on in our lives, some people are more excited about God. Some people don't do much for God. Some people are really serious about their faith. Some people are not as serious about living and pleasing God as they should be. So we have all these different varieties of all of us here making this up. But there's one thing that's common to all of us. All who have believed in Jesus Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the words judgment seat are a translation of one word in Greek. It's the word bema. And the bema was actually a raised platform that was in the center of almost every Greek city. It was the place where judgments were made. It was the place where political announcements were made. And it was the place where decisions were handed down by rulers. It was also something else. This is a particular bema. I think it was Attica, Greece. But it was also, here's where the New Testament picks up on the imagery, the place where the awards were given out at the Olympic Games. Very important to the Greek people. This was the bema, was the place where the awards were given out. The great white throne is a place of condemnation. The judgment seat of Christ is a place of evaluation and reward. There's a radical difference between those two. The great white throne is associated with the resurrection of the unjust. It'll take place at least 1,007 years from now. If the rapture happens today, we've got at least 1,007 years until that great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ is associated with the rapture. And when Jesus Christ returns to take his church off this earth, while the tribulation time is going on this earth, we are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why the New Testament gives admonitions like this. James 5 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In other words, live every moment as if the next moment you may be standing before God, give an account of why you were just doing what you were doing. And then that'll change your life, right? It'll cause you to live in a different way. So the judgment seat of Christ could take place at any moment, even today. It's the next logical event after Christ comes back to take his church into heaven. Now what happens is this. The church is evaluated, it is rewarded, and we return with Christ as his bride. We return with Christ to rule and reign with him during that 1,000-year time of millennium. And who rules where and what happens in all of that hierarchy, I believe, is dependent upon how we live our lives today. So this bema seat is a place where believers are evaluated by Jesus Christ. There are 20 verses in the New Testament that use the word reward in the context of future evaluation. Let me just give you a few of them. And remember, this is a crucial distinction. Now, salvation is by faith. This reward is based upon works. It's based upon attitudes. It's based upon motives of what we're doing for Jesus Christ during this life as believers. Mark 9, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." 1 Corinthians 3:8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Colossians 2:18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." 2 John 1:8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And so here's what we have. We Christians must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, personally, because all judgment's been committed to the Son, the Bible says, that each one may receive the things done in the body during this time of salvation, this opportunity that we have to live for God, whether good or bad. Now, some people have really struggled with that. And I've read articles where people said that because we're going to be judged for good and bad, that means that we'll have to give an account of our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not true. You will never give an account for your sins, and here's why. Because Jesus Christ paid for every single one of them. If you have to give an account for your own sins, you're in trouble. Every sin was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to give an account of our sins, but what is it? If all our sins are forgiven at the cross, how could we be called into account for the bad that we have done? Well, I believe the answer is found in the word translated bad there in 2 Corinthians 5:10. If you were to look up that word in a Greek lexicon, you'd find something very interesting. I'm not trying to pull something obscurely out of somewhere. This is from Martin Gingrich's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. It says this, under the listing of kakos, which is this particular word, three main definitions. Number one, bad in the sense of morally evil. Number two, worthless in the sense of having no value. Number three, inferior. And I believe really what's being said here in 2 Corinthians is the contrast isn't between moral good and moral evil, as if we're going to have to give an account for the moral evil. It is the value of what we have done for God. Does it have value or is it worthless? And in the end, that's the whole basis for how Jesus Christ evaluates our children. Are we living our lives in such a way that they have value, or we're just wasting our life? We're just spinning our wheels. Turn with me to another key passage on this subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's page 1014. Just back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This, I think, really sums it up and makes it very clear. Romans 14:10 says this, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." You may have a whole lot of things you think that other person over there ought to straighten out with their life, but when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you about them. He's only going to ask you about you. So each one of us must give an account of ourselves before God. Well, what are we going to give an account of? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that means, I believe, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to evaluate our life, and it's going to be all dimensions of life. It's not just Sunday morning stuff. It's how you treat your wife, how you respond to your kids, how did you honor your parents, how did you deal with the workplace, what kind of boyfriend or girlfriend were, you know, all these various areas of life. God's going to evaluate if we're Christians, and what he's going to do is he's going to say, you're either building that which has value or you're building that which is worthless. And notice the contrast here of building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, what are they? They're valuable and they're permanent. Or wood, hay, and straw, they are worthless and they are temporary. So that's what he's saying. You're either building something that's worth something or you're building something that's temporary. The choice is ours, and the day of God's judgment will test the work. Now, whatever else this passage teaches, you have to admit when you get to the bottom of this deal, what you have here is that it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. And what a tragedy that would be, a saved soul and a wasted life. So what do we do? What do gold and silver and precious stones represent? What is the criteria of God's assessment? What's going to be examined in our life? There's a lot of things we could look at. Let me just read you some. This is from J. Oswald Sanders' book, Heaven Far Better. He lists nine. I'm sure we could come up with more, but listen to these. Our testimony for Christ, our suffering for Christ, our faithfulness to Christ, our service for Jesus Christ, our generosity for Christ, how we use our time for Jesus Christ, our exercise of our spiritual gifts for Christ, our self-discipline for Christ. That's not a real popular one, is it? Our leading people to Christ. Those are all different areas where God's going to evaluate us. And all of those areas are tied in the New Testament. Interesting, if you go through those verses, to a coming of Christ and a recognition of God when he comes. All the awards are conferred by Christ from the umpire's seat, but not everyone receives rewards. And not everyone receives as much reward as someone else would. And there's going to be some shame at that time. In fact, now listen, we're talking about believers. 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Why would we be ashamed? Because of how we lived our life. F.E. Marsh has written this, "They are ashamed because they have built the material of earth's products upon the foundation of Christ's being and work. The gold of Christ's deity, the silver of his sacrifice, the precious stones of his worth and coming glory are truths that will stand the test of God's fire. But the wood of self-esteem, the hay of man's fragility, and the straw of human eloquence will be burned up." Now look over at another verse, just right across the page. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. I guess it's not right across your page. Huh? I heard a bunch of pages turned. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. In other words, be careful of evaluating everybody else. And here's why. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. God's going to judge our hearts. He's going to judge our motives. He's going to judge what's going on down inside of us. And you know what? We may present a lot of outward good. Oh, I do all these wonderful things for people. I might be doing wonderful things for people because I like a pat on the back. I might be doing wonderful things for people because I like some kind of recognition. There's all kinds of wrong motives that could be there. So it's not just about what we do. It's about why we're doing what we do. Is it really about him or not? That's the ultimate question we need to ask. Renee Pasch writes this. Here's a searching word. The motive of our works is what counts. In that day, God will test everything by his standard of truth. If it meets his approval, a reward will be given. And that's why he says, judge nothing before the time, because you're going to make all these evaluations of people around you and so forth, and you don't know their hearts. So let God do that evaluation. Now, rewards in the New Testament are called crowns. In the Greek New Testament, there are two words used for crown. One is diadema, which is a royal crown, and that's the one that's used, a diadem of a king. The other one is Stephanos, a victor's crown. That was the laurel wreath that they would weave together, and that would be placed on the victor's head at the Olympics. And that would be the crown that the Bible says, you know, there's some people out there who live their whole life to get this crown that does nothing but rot away and perish because it's just made of a bunch of leaves. You need to work for eternal crowns. But this is the word that's used here, interestingly, of the rewards of faithful believers. They're all translations of Stephanos, that crown that's given to the victor. And here they are. James 1:12, the crown of life for enduring trials, for dealing with trials with a godly attitude. 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness for those who run the race with integrity, for those who are looking for the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the incorruptible crown for people who practice godly self-discipline. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of rejoicing for those who win others to Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 5, the crown of glory for faithful church leaders. Now, I wonder, what is your attitude this morning when you hear all this toward the judgment seat of Christ? I had somebody say to me once, what's the big deal? Well, I'm not really doing a whole lot for God, but I'm not a bad person, and I'm already saved, and I'm already forgiven, and I'm already going to heaven, so what's the big deal about a few rewards? I want you to think about this, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one day you're going to stand before Almighty God, and you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and you're going to see the nail prints in his hand, and you're going to look in the face of the one who became sin for you. And I don't know if you're going to be standing. We're probably not. We're probably going to be flat on our faces. But let me ask you something. When you're there before the one who served you totally and unconditionally, the one who prayed before he went to the cross, and the scriptures say he suffered so much, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's Jesus in the garden on a night that was so cold. Peter was warming himself by a fire, and Jesus was in such great agony that he was sweating drops of blood. How about the one who anticipated the horrors of the cross and prayed, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Or the one who cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you're standing there eyeball to eyeball with the Son of God, when you're standing there toe to toe with Jesus Christ, do you think you're still going to say, hey, what's the big deal about living for Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think so. When you're standing there before the Lord, you're going to say, oh my goodness, what did I do with my life? You know, the judgment seat of Christ ought to motivate us, right? If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we're an ambassador, and we're going to give an account to our superior in our home country someday, and it should make us long for that commendation, that greatest commendation of all, well done. Wouldn't it be so exciting to stand before God and hear him say, well done? It's a paradox, but if we do anything that's good and faithful, it's only because God has been good and faithful before us, right? And he's worked in our life. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. We serve him, why? Because he first served us. He's the pattern. He's the one who gets all the glory. And you know what we'll ultimately do with those crowns? I believe we'll follow the lead of the 24 elders in John's vision of the book of Revelation. And it says this in Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. We just sang about that, didn't we? And cast their crowns before the throne and say this, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. We're standing before God and we're saying, you know what? I know you rewarded me, but I don't even deserve this because I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for you. And what happens is like this big circle and it all keeps coming back. And it's coming back to the point that it's not about us. It's about God, and it's about His glory, and it's about His majesty, and it's about forever being able to proclaim that majesty. That's what those rewards are ultimately about. What an opportunity we have in this life to live for God. I mean, we're always walking around with a Bible in our hand, preaching to people or something like that, but it means living out the reality of the genuineness of our faith before others. And letting God be in control of our life. And sometimes we do have that Bible in our hand talking to people, but it means that it's showing out of our life. That's the opportunity we have. Now is the time. What a challenge to us to do that. So that it's not just in eternity that we say, oh God, you get all the glory. But right now we say, God, it's all about you. And you deserve the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are a faithful, patient, gracious, merciful God. And yet at the same time, you're holy and you're righteous and you hate sin. And we see all of the characteristics of God coming together at the cross. And all of this was ultimately for the glory of God. But you're pulling us in the kind of the wake of all that you're doing here in the world so that we might be blessed and so that we might have eternal life and so that we might be forgiven and so that we might be part of the family of God. And Lord, we know we're never going to stand before you and be proud of what we did. We're never going to stand before you and say, oh, wasn't I wonderful? We're going to stand before you humbly, but Lord, oh, what a blessed thing it would be to know that we did a good job. To know that since we've been bought with a price, we sought to glorify you with our body and our spirits, which are God's. God, forgive us for being so distracted. Forgive us for being so unaware at times of these opportunities just to speak a word for you, to pray for somebody, to just enter into a saying, a praise to our God, of having a right attitude towards people who hurt us or who do wrong things to us. In all these areas of life, Lord, thank you that you're the great example to us. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us these great and precious promises, judicially forgiven on the basis of the cross and the resurrection. That alone ought to humble us. But thank you, Lord, that we also know that one day we'll stand before you and we'll give an account of the motives of our hearts. God, just help our hearts to be pure and help our hearts to be directed towards you. And Father, I just thank you. I thank you that you know my heart. You know my mind. You know the crazy things that flow through there and you love me anyway. God, I thank you for that, that you're that kind of God. Oh, Lord, may we be faithful to honor you and serve you and encourage one another to do the same. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.